There's a wonderful day coming when we will reach all the high notes perfectly in heaven. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation. I wonder if you'd turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 19. Not going to speak on the whole passage. I want this evening to focus our thoughts specifically on the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that is recorded there at verses 38 to 42. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he gives us the parousia, the substance of the gospel message. When he says this of Christ, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." An essential part of the gospel message is not only that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again the third day for our justification, but between those momentous events lay Christ's burial. And it's specifically mentioned there by the apostle. He was buried, says Paul. Well, this evening we're going to consider his burial from these verses here in John 19. And what we'll discover is that his burial was unlike that of any other person who's ever been buried. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John's Gospel, he says this of verses 38 to 42. He says, "Jesus may have been crucified as a criminal, but he was buried in the manner of a king. In his death, Jesus was sovereign," he says. Criminals crucified upon a cross were usually left hanging there as a warning to others. Birds would come along and pick the flesh from their bones, or they may be cast unceremoniously into a common grave. It was a gruesome end indeed for those who were crucified. But no such end awaited the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Well, for one thing, as we read, the Scriptures had prophesied not only how the coming Redeemer would die, but also the exact manner of his burial. The prophet Isaiah, for instance, in that great chapter, chapter 53, and at verse 9, he says this concerning the coming Messiah, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." That can be rendered, "His grave was appointed with the wicked, but with the rich was his tomb." But how could that ever happen? How could it happen? We know from the gospel accounts that the disciples of Christ had fled the scene of the crucifixion. And also we know they had no money to purchase a rich man's grave. And further to that, there was no time anyway, because everything had to be completed before the Jewish Sabbath, before dawn. But what we see here in these verses is that Almighty God, not man, was controlling all these events. And we read here in John 19, verses 38 and 39, of Joseph of Arimathea, the disciple of Jesus, and also this man Nicodemus. Two men who at this critical point in the crucifixion story suddenly appear as if from nowhere. And they come to treat Christ's body with honor and dignity. This is wonderful, isn't it? Two men who had previously been in the background come into the foreground, into the foreground of the gospel narrative. They'd been secret disciples, but now they become very much public disciples, and they come forward really at the darkest hour. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been rejected by men. Both the Jews and the Romans had condemned him, put him to death. And it appears at this point that the Son of God is friendless. That he has no friends in this world, none to help. But the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of these two secret disciples. And their loyalty and their faith, it comes to life, it blossoms in this hour of crisis. And you know, so it will always be. It's true today. God will not leave himself without a witness. Sometimes we can be fearful and anxious about the cause of Christ. Where we ask are the loyal servants of Christ today, those who honor him and are faithful to his word. But God has his people. Remember in the Old Testament how Elijah, he thought he was the only one left, didn't he? But God told him he reserved 7,000 in Israel who would not bow the knee to Baal. The Son of God here, he's expired in untold agony. His disciples have fled. John has taken Christ's mother Mary to his own home. But the Spirit of God stirs up Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to do what is right. God is on the throne. God is on the throne. Our God reigns, and he has the hearts of his people in his hands, and he will never leave himself without a witness. And one has to say, in the light of what we read here, sometimes that witness arises from surprising quarters. Here, it's from among the Sanhedrin. They were the religious ruling body of the day. They were those that had condemned Jesus to death. And it's also from among the Pharisees who distanced themselves from Christ, who saw him as a threat. They plotted his death. It's from these two quarters that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it? God's ways are not our ways. They're far higher, infinitely higher than our ways and our thoughts. Let's come to look more closely at the persons involved here in Christ's burial. Verses 38 and 39, they tell us that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now we can glean some more facts about Joseph of Arimathea from the other gospel writers. And we get quite a rounded picture. Matthew tells us he was a rich man in his gospel. Matthew 27 verse 57 says, "Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea, Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus." And then in Mark's gospel, chapter 15 and verse 43, Mark tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a man waiting for the kingdom of God, he tells us. He was a devout man. Luke tells us he was a member of the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. A good and just man, he says, he had not consented to their decision. Indeed. That's in Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. So Joseph had taken no part in the vote that was taken for Christ's death. Why he didn't take part, why he didn't protest, we don't know. Perhaps for fear of reprisal, he remained silent about his faith. He followed Christ, but he did so secretly. Now, alongside him, here in John's Gospel, is Nicodemus. And you notice here how John wants us to be absolutely clear about which Nicodemus this is. There may not be many Nicodemuses today, but there probably was back in that day. And he makes it very clear in verse 39. He says, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. What a conversation they'd had back in John chapter 3, you may recall. Jesus told him repeatedly, you must be born again. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you remember there in John 3, was confused. He didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He said, must I enter my mother's womb a second time? He didn't understand. But clearly, he hadn't left the matter there. He had sought God, and God had met with him. That's a good message for all of us, isn't it? If there are things we don't at first understand, then seek God, and he'll reveal these things to you. We do know that God had met with him, and we do know that now he was born again. He was a disciple of Jesus. And he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, he casts restraint to the wind, as it were. They both come forward, probably beforehand having consulted together, Joseph to ask Pilate, the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus to anoint his body. Now, Joseph, this rich man, we shouldn't be surprised that he owned a tomb, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And it was in a garden close to the place of execution. It had to be near, or else the Jewish Sabbath would have been violated. Too much time would have been needed to carry Christ's body any distance. And it's to this tomb, a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, that Christ's body is to be laid. That's to be his temporary resting place. And at verse 40, we find Joseph and Nicodemus preparing Christ's body for burial. This is what we're told. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Let me make a few comments at this point, and I want to consider some spiritual truths arising from Christ's burial. The first thing I want to say is this, and it's crystal clear, isn't it, from these verses. Jesus was really dead. Jesus was really dead. Both Joseph and Nicodemus handled his body. The Roman soldiers, who were well used to executing people, to seeing dead people, we're told at verse 33, saw that he was already dead. And now Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they prepare his body for burial. If there were signs of life, do you not think they would have detected them? If Jesus had just fainted, this is an old chestnut, or swooned, as some have said in the past, do you not think they would have detected this? Surely they would. He was dead. But he was about to be given a royal burial. Commoners were wrapped in inexpensive cloth, and possibly a few spices placed alongside them in the tomb. But kings were given linen wrappings, and large amounts of spices were used to impregnate the linen. It's interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells us that King Herod the Great, he wasn't so great, but that was his name, King Herod the Great, at his burial, had 500 servants carrying spices to anoint his body. And you note here at verse 39 that we read of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and then we're told about 100 pounds in weight. 100 pounds. That's a lot of spices, isn't it? Nicodemus would not have carried these alone, would he? I think there must have been servants helping, as lovingly Christ's body was wrapped in linen cloths and anointed with these burial spices before the tomb was sealed. Remember that large stone was rolled in front of the entrance. Be sure Christ was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not wrapping a man who had fainted in expensive linen and 100 pounds in weight worth of precious spices. They were honoring the dead body of their master. And his burial signified a public notice that Jesus of Nazareth was dead. "It is finished," he cried upon the cross. He gave up his spirit. He was thrust in the side with a spear from a Roman soldier. And what we see now is that he was not only dead, but buried. And I stress that because it's a crucial matter. It's of the utmost importance. If Christ did not die, then we are not redeemed from the curse of the law. The apostle speaks of in Galatians 3:13. Because if Christ did not die, then there's been no offering for sin. Christ's blood was not shed. There's no atonement if there is no death. And then there's no resurrection. And consequently, we have no hope. Hence, we have this faithful account of Christ's burial. Every word in Scripture is important, and no less these. He truly died. I want to consider some of the spiritual implications of this for us. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, I mentioned earlier, at verse 3, Paul says, "Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." And then he says, "and he was buried." Christ was buried. But it was not only Christ that was buried. Every believer was buried with him. Our old sinful lives apart from Christ were buried with him. We're coming to Romans 6 soon in our studies on Lord's Day mornings. But in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." One of the great fears, questions that can haunt Christians is this: have my sins really been dealt with? Christians can fret and worry about past sins, and not only that, present sins. And we can ask ourselves the question, has God truly forgiven them? And some sins seem so awful that we can't cast off these lingering doubts. Are they truly forgiven? Are they truly gone forever? And that also can be a hindrance to people who are considering becoming Christians. Can my sins really be forgiven? Is it possible? All of them? Is there anyone here this evening who wouldn't hang their heads in shame if our inner thoughts and deeds in our lives could be made public before everyone? If those things we said and done were to be published publicly? So there's this question: has Christ really dealt with all my sin? Or if we're not Christians yet, can he deal with all my sins? and truly remove them? And the answer is yes. He bore the righteous judgment of God against them upon the cross at Calvary. And as Jesus Christ was buried, so was every sin that we've ever committed or will commit. That's what's happened to our sins. They're buried. They're gone. Now, when the tomb was visited on the third day, when it was empty, there wasn't a pile of sins left there to condemn us. When Christ was buried, he took our sins with him to the grave. And when he arose, when he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he was no longer carrying those sins. They were left behind, if you like, buried, gone forever. That's why Paul says we're to walk in newness of life in Christ. These are marvelous truths. People wax lyrical about them in some hymns, don't they? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Our sins were not only nailed to the cross, they're dead and buried. God has removed the transgressions of his people as far as the east is from the west, that is, by infinity. Your sins and your iniquities, says God, I will remember no more. And that's why when Christians are baptized by immersion, they are declaring as they're baptized that they've been baptized in Christ, united to him. And all who are in Christ are vicariously crucified and buried and resurrected in him. Their sins, all their sin, is forgiven by God. Otherwise the apostle couldn't say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I don't know of any other experience in life to compare with this. To know your sins are forgiven. To be freed from guilt and a guilty conscience. And that's what Christians have known and experienced down through the ages. Everybody ought to read The Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've read it, but you should. You remember, if you've never read it, you'll find that John Bunyan's pilgrim, Christian, he had a great burden on his back, the burden of guilt and sin, you see. And he lost that burden. And this is what Bunyan writes. He says, so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do, listen, till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in. And I saw it no more, he says. You know what he says next? Back to this morning's message, really. Then was Christian glad, he says. Then he rejoiced. How about you? Have you been to the cross? Do you understand what was happening there? That God's righteous anger against sin was borne by Christ as he died in the sinner's place. Have you put your trust in him? Have you left your sins in the tomb? There's an old chorus that says, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Christ was buried, and with him the sin of all who will ever put their trust in him. Christ was buried, and with him the sins of every believer. Sins past, sins present, and sins future. And that's why the apostle says there in Romans 6, be sure that with a thankful heart you walk in newness of life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, ever remembering the cost of your redemption. Let me bring before you another spiritual truth connected with Christ's burial. This is a very simple one, very obvious one. And it's to say to you this, Christ never remained in the tomb. You don't need a degree to come to this church. He was truly dead. He was most certainly buried, as we've seen. But we were also told, weren't we, it was a borrowed tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. Joseph would get his tomb back. He would need it. Christ would not. Because Jesus Christ conquered death and the grave, and he rose triumphant. It's great to know this evening that those of us who are believers are not only crucified with Christ, not only buried with Christ, but we're also risen with Christ. He says to all his followers, to all who will trust him, because I live, you shall live also. That's good news, isn't it? Yet though that's so, the grave still holds so many fears for people. Even for his own people, it speaks of the finality, doesn't it, of life. The grave has long haunted the living. You may have heard of this epitaph on a gravestone, a tombstone. It says this. Stop. I think it's Victorian times. I can't remember the exact place of this tombstone, but it's a true epitaph. Stop, ye travellers, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so new shall be. Prepare yourself to follow me. But I want to say to you, prepare yourself to follow Jesus Christ. And then you won't die. You'll live. But how? Well, the answer must be by trusting him who has conquered death. By trusting this one who was laid in the tomb. I believe that one of the reasons that Christ was buried, placed in the grave, was so that he might conquer its fears on behalf of his people. Jesus Christ was not afraid of the grave. Remember what he said? I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. This was granted him by his Father. Jesus Christ was not afraid of the grave, and neither should we be who know and love his name. The good shepherd went down into the jaws of death, but he arose from the dead. And just as the grave could not keep the good shepherd, neither will it be able to keep those who are his sheep, those for whom he died. Because where the head has gone, his body, the church, will one day follow. As I said this morning, he's become the first fruits of all who've fallen asleep. What a hope this is, isn't it? A sure and certain hope. Listen to Paul. This is again, it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible. You know how sometimes the graves of those who've died are spoken of as their final resting place. But it's not so for the Christian. Just as Christ's tomb was a temporary tomb and grave, a borrowed tomb, one that he only needed for 3 days, so all the tombs of believers are but temporary places of rest for their bodies. And by the way, in the light of that, I just have to tell you this. Don't spend a lot of money on an elaborate funeral, on an elaborate coffin and an elaborate headstone and all the rest of it when you come to die and be buried, if you're a Christian, because you won't be there forever. You won't. Christ is coming, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and those who are believers shall be raised to be with him forevermore. Because some people say, well, you know, he hasn't come yet. I don't see any sign of Christ's return in this world. The Apostle Peter spoke about this. It's all in the scriptures, if you read them carefully. He said, scoffers will come in the last days. That is, people who will mock the word of God. What will they be saying? Where is the promise of his coming? I'll say, people, well, the dead haven't been raised yet. Christ has been gone for over 2,000 years. But Peter reminds us, this is 2 Peter, his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, he says, to those who think like that. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is not bound by time as we are. And we make a great mistake. We make a great mistake if we think of God's mercy and long-suffering towards us as being a failure to keep his promise. Christ will come, and as surely as he was raised from the dead, so will his followers be. In fact, everyone will be raised. The Bible teaches that. Only some will be raised to judgment and condemnation. Others to everlasting life. Believers should not fear the grave. They should look to Christ. Remember, as his grave was a temporary resting place, so will yours be for your body. Thank God that Christ has come, as we read in Hebrews 2:15. Listen, you're asking tonight, why did Jesus come? Listen to these words. He's come, we're told, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's the victor over death. He's the conqueror over the grave. All power is his in heaven and on earth. I hold the keys, he says, of Hades and of death. He's alive. He's alive. And dear friend, that's why you can know him. If he wasn't alive, you couldn't know him. And that's why you may be saved if you're not a believer yet. He's alive. And he lives in the power of an endless life. There are many religions in this world, thousands. And other religions may have their great festivals and those great pilgrimages to visit shrines and monuments, to pay homage at the graves of their great leaders. But there is no grave to visit with Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And from that place, he invites us all to come to him by a new and living way, by his own precious blood, which was shed to save sinful people. So let's learn the lessons of the empty tomb well. He was buried. And dear friend, so may your sins be buried. Forgotten by God. He's risen. So may you rise and walk in newness of life, indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you will but come to him and own your need of him. to be your own Lord and your own Savior. He alone has power to save, as the old hymn writer said, from guilt and darkness and the grave. He's a glorious Savior. And some of us have been on the road following him for many, many years. And we can tell you from our hearts, he is all he claims to be and more than we can ever read in this word. You will never be made ashamed if you trust in him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this account in John's Gospel of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, your beloved Son. We thank you, Lord, for the account of his burial. Thank you, Lord, for these two men, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, secret disciples, who came out of the shadows, out of the darkness, and owned him to be their Lord and Master. A considerable cost, possibly, to them. But they knew who he was. They knew what he'd come to do. And Lord, we pray that each one here this evening might also know that which Jesus came to do. He came to lay down his life, a ransom for many. He came as the good shepherd of his sheep. He came to die the just for the unjust. That's all of us here. Lord, we pray that we might be enabled to trust him, to live for him, and one day to see him in glory.